Father, we come to you thankful for the hope and grace that we have in Jesus Christ. As we were talking about a local person and the one from the cruise ship, and Lord, we know the numbers are staggering of the number of people who seek to take their own lives on a daily basis. I pray that you would reach into the hearts and lives of people who are in that kind of desperation so that, Lord, they would find hope. I thank you for the hope that we have found in Christ. I thank you for the comfort of your scriptures and what you teach us. And I pray, Father, that we would listen to you and that we would hear, that you would give us understanding and grace and the strength to apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we started last week by talking about how 1 and 2 Kings is a history of the nation of Israel, really picking up with Solomon and going through the captivity of both the northern and southern kingdoms. And we keep kind of jumping back and forth between the northern and southern kingdoms. When you get into 1 and 2 Chronicles, while the northern kingdoms are mentioned, the focus is on the southern kingdom of Judah. The 1 and 2 Chronicles are the chronicles of the kings of Judah. According to 1 and 2 Kings, there is or was a Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, but this is a text we do not possess. Throughout this back and forth between the northern and southern kingdoms, we see a succession of kings. We see a multitude of major events in each nation and some major events in between them. When we were in chapter 14 last week, we started looking at this king Amaziah in Judah, and he did well. Not perfect, but he did well. Now, the fun thing about Amaziah in the southern kingdom is when you get up to verse 7 of chapter 14, it says he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, and he took Selah by war and called it the name Jokthiel to this day. Well, Amaziah was pretty pleased with himself after this military victory against the Edomites. So he sends to the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he says, hey, let's have a fight. All right, I mean, that's the Message Bible, right? In the New King James, he says, come, let us face one another in battle, which is another way of saying, hey, let's have a fight. I'll meet you out on the playground after school, right? But Jehoash sends back a parable. In verse 9, the thistle that was in Lebanon said to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. And then he decides to give the plain meaning of the parable. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that. Stay at home. Why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? But in his pride, and we talked a little bit about this last week, you know, the moment somebody tells me not to do something, right? My first inkling is, well, I want to do it just because you told me not to. And apparently Amaziah had a similar issue. So they go out to war. Jehoash just trollops Amaziah, takes him captive, goes up to Jerusalem, knocks down the wall, takes all the gold and silver, takes a bunch of hostages, and heads home. And Amaziah, he gets killed for it. It took a little while. It was a few years later, but there was a conspiracy against him, just like there was against his father. Then we get into the second king named Jeroboam in Israel there in verse 23. And this guy was awful. And we'll get a little more of him, or a little more about him in other places in Scripture. But here, he, despite his evil, when they were oppressed by their enemies, God delivered them, which I thought was very cool. And then we spent a little bit of time last week, and so just for the sake of reminder, we spent a little bit of time last week talking about the general time period in comparison to the prophets. Because up there in verse 25, there was a word of the Lord spoken by God's servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. This is the same Jonah who got swallowed by a fish later on. And we also know, just based on other places in Scripture, when we get into chapter 15, Azariah is also known as Uzziah, and it was in the year that he died that we have the beautiful scene revealed to us in Isaiah chapter 6. As you read through the other prophets, prophets like Amos and Hosea, I was going to say Hosea, were also prophesying. Their ministries were around the same time as where we're at in 2 Kings. So with all of that in mind, we pick up in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. If I'm correct, and I don't have this in my notes, so if I'm wrong, don't blame me. But if I'm correct, this is the longest reign of any king in Judah. David reigned for 40 years, only 33 over the United Kingdom. Solomon was about the same amount of time. And we have some others that got up into the high 30s and 40s, but I don't think anybody reigned 52 years other than Amaziah. Remember, his name was also translated, or could also be translated, Uzziah. And there, the name Amaziah means "the Lord is my help." The name Uzziah means "the Lord is my strength." So he became king. He was 16 years old, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And we talked about this last week, that there's one of two things going on, and there's really not great agreement about it. Either A, they were worshiping idols on these high places, and they had built altars to false gods, which would clearly be sinful. Or they were just a little bit lazy, and they didn't want to go to Jerusalem to make sacrifices properly at the temple. So they were sacrificing to God himself, to Yahweh, but they weren't doing it the way he told them to. Either way, it was wrong. Verse 5, and the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house judging the people and the land. So they were kind of co-reigning. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they are. So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. So in 2 Chronicles, we get many more details of the 52-year reign of Amaziah or Uzziah. But he was struck with leprosy. Now, what the details we get in 2 Chronicles that I find very fascinating are that he was struck with leprosy when he went into the temple to offer incense. In that moment, the priests challenged him, and he went to strike the priests, right? So he goes into the temple to offer incense, which was not his place. That was reserved for the Levites. And when the priests came up to him and they said, "Yo, king," I don't know if they said it that way, but however the equivalent is in Hebrew, you can't do that. That's not your job. Well, he went after the priests. And when he did so, God struck him with leprosy. Now, God had called him to be a king, which should be enough, right? Not a priest. And this, I think, was the result of him trying to be someone he was not called to be. And if we see this other places in Scripture, right? Don't try to be something or do something that not God has not called you to be or to do. You know, and there's other examples of it. I think back to a couple of the rebellions that took place between the Israelites and Moses. One of those rebellions was between his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam and himself. And so God struck Miriam with leprosy. We have another example. I think it was Kohath. Don't quote me on the name. I think it was Kohath. And he said, but that rebellion was against Aaron, and God opened up the earth and swallowed up Kohath, his whole family, and everybody who rebelled with him, right? So we see examples of that. Saul is another example of doing something very similar to what Amaziah did. Samuel told him to wait. Saul got impatient and offered the sacrifices himself. And as a result, God tore the kingdom away from him. And so trying to be something that God has not called you to do usually isn't going to turn out well. I've told the story before, and I won't get into all the details, but when we were much, much younger, we went to a church with a man who was a very nice man. I have nothing against him, but he was not a pastor. Clearly, he was not a pastor. He was never meant to be a pastor. He never should have been a pastor. I've met a few more along the road. I remember one, and this will tell you a little bit of my rebellious streak. It's okay to yawn. I'm tired too. No judgment whatsoever. It's okay. But I had met this one pastor, and I worked with him, and he used to come do chapels at this place that I worked in. I remember he sat me down once, and my wife knows this story. I just like to tell it. It makes me happy. But I used to call him Pastor. Well, we'll call him Bill. His name wasn't Bill. And he sat me down once to explain to me that I was not to refer to him as Pastor Bill, but Reverend Bill. I said, okay, Pastor Bill. I refused. I'm like, I'm not calling you Reverend nothing. I know you. There ain't nothing reverent about you. That's why I refuse that title. I've had people call me Reverend before. I'm like, no. My name is Jason. Right? I even get, I don't know if irked is the right word, but even if somebody calls me Pastor Jason, I'm like, my name is just Jason. You don't have to call me anything else. It's okay. When we try to do something or be someone that God has not called us to do or to be, I think we often will experience great frustration and failure. I think God allows that. But the fact of the matter is, we are all chosen and appointed for something. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." I've always loved that thought. I mean, there's a huge push in evangelical Christianity to, you know, to accept Christ, to receive Christ into your heart. And I'm not saying that's wrong, right? We have to receive Christ. We have to accept who he is and what he has done for us. And we do come to a place where we have to exercise our free will in order to do that. But at the same time, when we exercise our free will and receive the free gift of salvation that God offers to us in Christ, we always have to come back to the truth that, well, he chose us first. It's not because we were so good or because we looked so hard or because we prayed enough that we found him. No. He came walking through the slums and the gutters and he found us and he pulled us out. And he does that by the power of his Holy Spirit, by the truth of his word. And it's such a wonderful gift. And not only did he choose us, he appointed us, right? Put us in a place, in a position that we should bear fruit and that our fruit should abide. Lasting fruit, right? Fruit is the outcome of God's work in us. It's the evidence that we are following after him. And then he says, whatever we ask the Father in his name, he'll give it to us. And we've been talking a lot about this in our Sunday school, that when we pray or ask in his name, we do two things. First, we're invoking our royal status as children of God in Christ. Right? There's things that my children can ask me that will get an answer that if somebody else asked me, I have no obligation to answer. And it's not because they my children asked better. It's because they're my children. Right? It's different. And second, not only is praying in his name invoking our royal status, but it also speaks of praying in his nature. Right? I didn't come up with this. I stole this from Tyler Staton, I believe. And praying in his nature means that we're going to live as he lived so that we will then ask for what he would ask for. In Ephesians 2:10, we are reminded, one of my favorite scriptures, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's preceded by, for by grace you have been saved through faith, right? This beautiful passage that we love to quote about our salvation through faith by grace alone. But we are also saved to something. Not just saved from an eternity of condemnation and saved to an eternity of life in the presence of God, but we are saved to something here as his workmanship created for good works. These good works God prepared beforehand. Before what? Before we were saved. And if you go and look at this passage in context and you go to places like Psalm 139 and Jeremiah chapter 1, before we were even created, before my father met my mother, long before that, God knew who he wanted me to be. And it's no different for any of us. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, and then again in verse, not again, but as well as verse 18, we read this. All things are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. So this passage in context is in the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts that the Spirit gives us. And there's a number of gifts listed throughout 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, as well as other places in Scripture, like Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4, just to name a couple. But in those places, we come back to the truth that's revealed here in 1 Corinthians 12, 11, and 18, that one, our gifting, our calling, what we were created for, is empowered by the Holy Spirit who has chosen to give us the gifts that we have. And two, that God then arranges the members in the body according to his choice. And it's not the idea that we would compete with one another. It's the idea that we would complement one another. All right, that was a bit of a rabbit trail for Azariah got leprosy. I'm okay with that. But the point of it is this. Azariah, though he was a good king, though he did a lot of good things, he tried to be something he wasn't, and it led to his downfall. We would be wise to learn from that. All right, verse 8. And we're going to take a big chunk to read here, because we're going to kind of start seeing a fairly quick succession of kings in the north. In the 38th year of Azariah, remember he reigned 52 years, Azariah king of Judah, Zechariah the son of Jeroboam reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. Good job! He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it was. So you remember, Jehu was appointed by God to destroy the house of Ahab. And he did quite successfully. But Jehu went back into idolatry. And so God said, all right, you did a good thing, but because you went back into idolatry, I'm only going to allow your children 4 generations. And here we see the fulfillment of that. Verse 13. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. It's not funny, but you got to think, right? You got Amaziah, 52 years. And then you get, what's his name? I just missed it. Zechariah, 6 months. He gets killed. He gets killed by Shalom. How long does Shalom last? 30 days. He didn't even get through his probation period. Right? Most jobs have a 90-day probation period. He didn't make it. So he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and he reigned in his place. Now, the rest of the acts of Shalom and the conspiracy which he led, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Then from Tirzah, Menahem attacked Tifsah, all who were there, and its territory, because they did not surrender. Therefore he attacked it. All the women there who were with child, he ripped open. So this guy was something else. So you look at this, and so you got this one guy reigns for 6 months, and then the next guy kills him, makes it a month. And then in the 39th year of Azariah, so right when we get here to verse 17, the king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, became king of Israel, and he reigned 10 years. But in the course of 7 months, 3 different royal dynasties in the north. Now, this guy gets to stick around for 10 years, even though he was wicked, but there are consequences for his wickedness, which we'll see. But 3 different dynasties. While Judah, even though Judah didn't always do great, Azariah was still a descendant of David. Verse 18, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all the days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from every man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? They are, wherever that is. So Menahem rested with his fathers. Then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now let's talk about this Pul fellow for just a minute. In the Bible, historically, he is known by another name. That name is Tiglath-Pileser. And we see this multiple other places in Scripture, Tiglath-Pileser. He begins to gain momentum as the king of Assyria. It is Assyria, of course, who eventually takes the northern kingdom into captivity. It is this same Assyria that Jonah was sent to. The same Jonah we read about in chapter 14, verse 25. And so when you look at all of that, again, and I know I mentioned it earlier, and we mentioned it last week. It gives us the historical context of what's going on in Jonah and some of those other prophets. Now, something fun, right? We have this Menahem guy. He bribes, essentially, the king of Assyria to go away. Archaeologists have found evidence of Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser, being bribed by the quote-unquote king of Samaria in order to stay off an invasion. Now, the fun thing is, we believe the Bible because it's the Bible, right? We don't need archaeology to confirm scripture, but the reality is archaeology confirms scripture over and over and over. One of my favorite examples of that is Pontius Pilate. For hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of years, biblical critics said that the Gospels were inaccurate and couldn't be trusted because there was no Roman record of a guy named Pontius Pilate. Never existed, right? This guy is made up. Everything that happened must have been made up. It wasn't until, it's within like the last 100 years, that archaeologists in Israel found an inscription declaring Pontius Pilate as a governor over the area. Right? So we believe the Bible because the Bible's true, and eventually archaeology catches up. I have a thing on my phone, which I don't have near me, but I thought it was kind of funny because it had science, it had this list, science then, science now, and then the Bible. Right? And there were things like the sun being the center of the universe, right? One time science believed that the universe was heliocentric, geocentric, that the earth was the center of the universe, and Galileo was almost murdered by the church for suggesting that the universe was heliocentric. But the Bible says that the universe is heliocentric, that we revolve around the sun. Galileo was right, and the Bible was right, and scientists eventually caught up. Same thing with the earth being round. They used to think it was flat. The Bible says the earth is round. The same thing with the earth being, you know, we float in space, where people have come up with all kinds of things, like, you know, that we sit on elephants on the back of a giant turtle or something of that nature, right? People believed that at one point, you know, it's just true. Terry Pratchett wrote a great series of books called the Discworld series, based on that. I believe it's a Hindu belief that the earth was flat and sat on the backs of elephants on the back of a big turtle who did what? Yeah, I don't know. Whatever the case. Yeah, how did the elephants get on the turtle? Right, just... You know, if you take some of these things back to their logical conclusion, right, you got to keep going back. I listened to a guy, I can't remember his name, but I listen to his stuff all the time. And he likes to go out and he has the most respectful conversations with people who hate Christians. It's really incredible. I sometimes get angry for him, right? Some of the videos I have to turn off. But in one of them, this guy looked at him and said, there is no Adam and Eve. The Bible is wrong. And the guy said, fine, let's get rid of the name Adam and Eve. He said, if we go back in history, right, we take the population now and we go back in time, did the population get bigger or smaller? And the guy said, well, it got smaller, right? Throughout history, the population has gotten bigger. He goes, okay, so let's look just at you. Where did you come from? Your mother and father. Where did they come from? Well, their mother and father, right? He goes, so if the population is decreasing and the only way a human can be born is from two other humans, he says, if you go back far enough, what does that leave you with? And the guy says, there's no Adam and Eve. He goes, I don't care what their names are. He says, if you go back in history, where do you end up? He says, with two people. He said, thank you. I think their names are Adam and Eve. Right? Because logically speaking, the Bible is going to be correct. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to understand it all. That doesn't mean we're never going to come across passages that are difficult for us. It doesn't mean that there aren't things recorded in Scripture that maybe aren't recorded from a secular historical source. But it doesn't matter. logically, when you go back, you look at the evidence, the Bible is right. Where were we? Verse 23. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. And not as good as his father, but a little better than the guys who only got a few months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariah, and with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. The rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So now, within the reign of Azariah, we have the fourth dynasty. Verse 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah the son of Remaliah became king over Israel and Samaria. He reigned 20 years, right? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ihon, Abelbeth, Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser is the same guy, Pul. So, Menahem bribing this king of Assyria stayed off the invasion by about 12 years, 12, 13 years. But eventually, they continued to be wicked, and God told them what would happen. He told them what would happen. Verse 30, then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, struck him and killed him, so he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So now some time has passed after Uzziah's death. And Uzziah is the same guy, Amaziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So we're going to go back, or Israel, sorry. We're going to go back to Judah in verse 32. But yeah, just incredible history, the way that this took place, right? We had some long-lasting dynasties in the north. But as the deterioration of the moral state of the nation sped up, so to speak, the wickedness of the leadership sped up, and none of these kings that we read about in verse 8 to 31 died of natural causes. Not one. Every one of them was murdered and replaced. Leading all the way up to the point that even though he was bought off for a little while, Pul or Tiglath-Pileser came and basically conquered the northern kingdom. Now that conquering is not entirely complete just yet. We see that Hoshea and then Pekah, they're still trying. When we get to chapter 17, we'll see Hoshea reigning in Israel, but he will, I'm checking because I didn't study this far ahead yet. If I'm correct, Hoshea will be the last actual king up there until Assyria destroys them. And then we'll kind of return to Judah for the rest of 2 Kings, for the most part, until they're carried captive. It's kind of a sad, sad testimony. Verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. So all of that took place while Uzziah was on the throne. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. The rest of the acts of Jotham, all he did, they're written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. We get this little blurb about Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now, he did pretty good for the most part, But it was during this time that the Lord began to send these foreign nations against Judah. And that was after Assyria had greatly weakened the northern kingdom. This is what God told them would happen. You don't have to turn there. You can make it your homework if you want, but you can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have listed for us the blessings for obedience and the cursings for disobedience as the children of Israel entered the land. They were supposed to go up on the top of these two mountains, Mount Ebal and some other mountain. If somebody's in Deuteronomy 28 and you see the name of the other mountain, let me know. I just can't remember it off the top of my head. But I know one was Mount Ebal. I don't remember the name of the other one. Gerizim. Mount Gerizim. Sounds right. And they were to have these two choirs calling out, right? If you walk in the ways of the Lord, these are the blessings God will bring upon you, right? And those blessings included, children and livestock and fruitful fields and peace with their neighbors and the deliverance to them of the entirety of the land, so on and so forth. But the disobedience, he said, if you don't walk in my ways, if you turn to follow foreign gods, so on and so forth, God says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to bring foreign nations against you, and I'm going to remove you from the land I'm giving you. And here we see that beginning. In the book of Habakkuk, which again, you can add that to your homework list if you really want. You can read the whole book. It's only three chapters. But in the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk, God tells the prophet, I'm going to do a work in your time that were I to tell it to you, you wouldn't believe it. He said, I'm going to bring the king of Babylon against Judah. And Habakkuk goes, no, you're not. Right? Okay. That's not how he says it. But truly, when God said, I'm going to tell you this, you're not going to believe it. Habakkuk had a hard time believing that God would use a pagan and foreign nation to punish and deal out the consequences to the nation of Israel. But that's exactly what he did. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we read this scripture. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And we always have to put that in context to who Paul was writing to and what Paul must have been referring to based on when the New Testament was completed. When Paul wrote, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, he was referring to the Old Testament. That is what most Jewish people and most of the early Christians really had access to. Yes, Paul had letters. Yes, by the time Paul was writing the book of Romans, there's a really good chance that at least two of the Gospels were completed, probably Matthew and Mark by that point, possibly Luke, or Luke was being worked on since Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. But they may have had that. So Paul may have been referring, to the Gospel that we know as Mark. Maybe he was referring to his other letters, right? There's a possibility of that. But ultimately, he was referring to the Old Testament. So my encouragement to all of us is that we learn from what we read and study here in 2 Kings and any other place in Scripture. God gave us his word so we could learn from it, so we could increase in our faith and understanding, so we could learn to trust him, to follow him, and to obey him. And as we do so, this passage in Romans 15:4 promises us that God will grant us patience and comfort in the scriptures, so that we can have hope. Whenever I have to wait for something, which you all know, you know me well enough by now to know I don't like doing, I try, not always successful, but I try to look back on those who have come before me in Scripture and look at the things they had to wait for. You know, David, 20 years running for his life before he was king. The Israelites, through their own disobedience, but still, had to wait to enter the promised land. Caleb and Joshua specifically, who didn't rebel, but they still had to wait for the promise of God. Abraham, how many years was it from the time God promised him Isaac? And how many mistakes did he make along the way? It was like 20 years. We're given these examples so that we can learn from them, so that we can grow in patience, so that we can be comforted, right? We're not the only ones, and so we can have hope. He goes on in verse 5 of 6 of Romans, and I'm just going to make this our closing prayer tonight. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you are the God of all patience, and we thank you for the word that you've given us and pray that you would help us to learn from it. God, I pray for us as followers of Christ, for our church, for the churches in our valley, for the Big C Church around the world, that you would grant us to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. That we all, with one mind and one mouth, may glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.